You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Second Corinthians chapter 5, we look at verses 1 through 10. This week I was reminded just how temporary the body is. Martin asked me and Jim and had Finn help him prepare Mr. Stam's body after it was brought back to Galena. As Jim commented, that is an abnormal experience in Western culture, right? That's not, you know, in most places, death happens in all places, but it is professionalized in most of the Western world, right? The person dies and you call somebody and they come and take them away, and then the next time you see them, they're plastic and you don't touch them, right? So death has this sense of being very artificial or abnormal, whereas it is as much a part of life as breathing. It is appointed unto man once to die. As Scripture says, and then realizing the temporary nature of that, of even the preparation of his body, we dressed and moved him over to the casket, and then had the funeral, and then his body was brought up to camp and burned, and everything that was dressed is undressed, and everything that was is no longer. And the reality of that is very sobering. Also, the same day that I helped prepare John's body, I also discovered that I've been walking around on a fractured fibula. Is that right? Fibula? Yeah. Did that somewhat by accident, because in my numbskull head, I forgot that there are two bones in the lower leg and not just one. And was going like, nah, I didn't break nothing. So I can feel the bone there. And then all of a sudden, Chell's like, no, there's another one there. And pulled out the book. Oh, sure enough. And that's a little bitty bone. And that probably is why that hurts right there. So realizing that this body that we live in is a very temporary thing. This past week marked a change in the U.S. in that we registered 1,000 deaths every day from COVID-19 from Tuesday up until today across the U.S. And that's astounding. It's one of the things I think that is challenging in this pandemic, that there's such large numbers that we're kind of numb to them, and realizing that that's 1,000 families that are grieving today. That were not grieving a week ago. Florida saw its youngest death as a result of COVID-19, a young African-American girl at the age of 8. And it's sobering when you think about that these were Christians and non-Christians, some into glorious eternity and others into eternal conscious torments. What is the reality of death? What happens when we die? These are questions that people wrestle with, whether they are Christians or non-Christians, churchgoers or non-churchgoers. The issue of death is a real thing, and it's the functionality of what expressly happens at death is not something that is talked about a whole lot. Everybody has their opinions. Everybody has kind of their maybe Tom and Jerry theology kind of understanding of it. But what does the end look like for us? In today's text, we're going to look at and grow in three different things. First, we're going to understand the three states that a believer may find themselves in. And by states, I'm not talking about Alaska or anything like that. Fun fact that I learned in the Friday leadership meeting: did you know that the Yukon Koyukuk census area is larger than Montana? I thought that was pretty interesting. So the states, as in where you find yourself, where are you? Three states that the believer may find themselves in. Second, we're going to draw courage for our earthly task. And third, we're going to see the reward and the cost of obedience or rebellion. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1 and read all the way through it. For we know that the tent, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are in home, in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. First, in today's text, we're going to understand the three states that a believer may find themselves in. In verse 1, Paul begins, "We know." This means that Paul has taught them this extensively. It's Paul's way of saying, hey, do you remember when I preached on this, when I taught on this? Same thing that I do oftentimes when I know that if people have been around and say, do you remember when we talked through this concept or we explained this thing? And the idea of discipleship was evident in Paul's life and his ministry. He has great concern for this church, and he had taught deep theology to the church in Corinth. And so he was going to be reviewing things that he had taught on exhaustively to them, saying, we know these things. But the reality is that for us, sitting here in 2020, we have lost our way with this in our theological circles. The idea of death, and specifically what takes place for believers around the nature of death, is not something that is widely taught on. We tend to gravitate more towards application-based teaching. So how does the Christian life affect my life this week? What does it look like for parenting? What does it look like for vocation? What does it look like for stewardship? And those kind of things. And the theological implications of what takes place in what in all of our minds are a much further out future event, right? None of us think that our time is going to end this week. Our clock's going to run out. We kind of push that off to the side as being less relevant than maybe how I need to control my tongue, or what are my motives in the way that I work, and those kind of things. In the late 1800s, there began to emerge a new teaching. One that really never existed in the orthodoxy of Christianity up until that point. It took root at the same time as fundamentalist groups began to push against the changing tide of world perspective of the Bible, Christ, and the church. The horrors of World War I, what was called or what was intended to be the war that ends all wars, gave way to the tragedies of the Great Depression, which had global implications, followed by the millions dead following World War II. And the church in the West could readily see the horrors that await this world in the great day of the Lord, as it was seen by the Old Testament prophets and the warnings of Jesus and Paul and John in the New Testament. The church in the West quickly began to gravitate toward a theology that was born out of a movement called dispensationalism. And I'm throwing out a lot of gigantic words. I understand that fundamentalism and dispensationalism, just lock them away in your head and know that they are a thing. And if you're ever super curious about it, you can dig into it. But as this theology that was born out of the movement of dispensationalism began to grow and be believed, amongst other things, that there would be what was called a pre-tribulation secret rapture. The idea that in the church could not comprehend, the church believed in the tribulation that is laid out very clearly in the eyes of the prophets, in the eyes of John in Revelation, and in Jesus as he teaches on the coming kingdom. This theme of the great day of the Lord, or the tribulation, is absolutely a biblical concept, but what was being put forward is that there would be this secret snatching away of the church, that the church would be spared the tribulation, that Christ would come and bodily snatch away the church, and that they would be raptured away. The world would see the wrath of God in dispensationalism. Israel, the promises of Israel are not a promise to the church. They are a promise to the nation of Israel itself as a distinct people group and an organization. And that Israel, as a nation in it itself, would turn to God and be saved. Then Jesus would return with the church and reign on the earth 1,000 years, then overthrow Satan, and then make the new heavens and the new earth. That is the concept of dispensational pre-trib rapture and all that entails in it. I say all of that because that's the theological world that I grew up in. And I'm knowing many of you and your stories, many of you grew up in that same world, that same theological worldview. And this is where you were saved. The book series and subsequent terrible movies of Left Behind is a fictional theological treatise on the practical playing out of dispensational pre-tribulation theology. It's an imagination of what might it look like for this to transpire and for this to take place. Now, that all sounds like major stuff, right? I mean, that sounds like that's huge things. And one thing that was shocking to me was to realize that this theological view is only held by a very small percentage of the church in the world. And when you take all of the church over all of Christian history, it is an infinitesimally small percentage that adheres to this understanding. So if this is such a major thing, and something that was majorly preached and emphasized and all of these kind of things, and we should certainly see how Paul covers it in this passage that is talking about that transition from living in our earthly tent to eternity. What is that going to look like? And the longing, the hoping for what that is going to be. Paul begins by saying, for we know, this is not we think, this is our idea, this is him saying, we have taught on this extensively, we know this completely. We know that if the tent, or body, that is our earthly home is, does he say raptured? He says, as in the hope? No. That if our tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have an exceptional fear of dying as Western Christians. We're terrified of the concept of dying. And I think a lot of it is because it has become such a abnormal part of society, right? It should be something that can be avoided with a pill, right? Something ought to be done to stave off death. And this is why multi-billionaires are literally freezing themselves with the hopes of not dying, that they can be brought back. And I believe that that's why we want to believe this theological treatise of the rapture. But Paul says we die. And that's okay. Because as Martin so beautifully preached at John's funeral, I don't want to live in a body that has bones that break, and ligaments that tear, backs that throb, kidneys that quit. I want what is promised. He says, we have a building from God. Not a tent any longer. A building. In the tent, we are, verse 1, destroyed. In verse 2, we groan. And we long. We are burdened. The tent is temporary. And even in Jesus' day, tents were always a temporary thing. Tents were intended to move. You didn't own the land your tent was on. If you owned the land your tent was on, you didn't have a tent. You built a house. You stayed there. You dwelt there. Tents were intended to pick up and go to another place. The first state that every Christian will find themselves in is that is the state that you find yourself in right now. Living in a body that is slowly failing. In a world that is sometimes rapidly failing. A body of death in a dying world. Tents were for sojourners. They were for nomads, wanderers. They were not meant to be permanent. And those who lived in them knew that. They knew that tents were temporary. They knew that they were on a journey. The people that are even today that are classified as nomads, they don't own the land. They're following a herd that they own, and they're traveling across different places. They know that wherever they are presently living is not their home. Their home is doing what they were meant to do and following their herds. Yet, there are so many professing Christians who live as though this 70 plus years, this country, this continent, this world, that this is our home. Every Christian is called to live in such a way where they know that this is not our home. This isn't home. As much as we may love the moment we find ourselves in, we love the environment, we love the place, we love the people that we're around, we love love the situation we're in, we love the beauty of where we live, we love the excitement of where we live, we love these things, maybe you might find yourself in a place of good health. Maybe you might find yourself in a place of safety. Or maybe you have security. We need to be reminded that this is not our home. In verse 5, we're reminded that this is not our home because God gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment. Our home is united with Christ in His glory for every day and always, seeing our Heavenly Father as we were made to. That's the first state that every Christian finds themselves in at some point. We all find ourselves in the state of being in an earthly dying tent. And today, as you listen to the service, regardless of who you are, today you are either a Christian who is indebted to the God of the universe because your faith in the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus comes to you by faith, and you've trusted Him, or you find yourself as an enemy of God in the flesh. That's the two types of people who can possibly hear me preach today. The second state that Paul describes being in is a building from God, or as he says, a house eternal in the heavens. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 4, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 8, verse 11 in Romans. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What the second state that Paul is describing for the church in Corinth is what we would call the resurrection. It is, in fact, that for the last 2,000 years, the hope and longing of the church was not that there would be a secret rapture that would steal them away from troubles. The hope and longing of the church was the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That we who are in Christ, though we may have fallen asleep, would rise again and would be like Jesus, having resurrected bodies just like Jesus. Jesus, when he came from the grave, did not come out as some immaterial spook. He came out in a body that was supernatural, but it was a body. It ate, it walked, it could be touched. And remarkably, in Jesus, it still showed the scars of his death. It was a body. The resurrection, not the rapture, was the ultimate promise of Jesus to the church, that death would fail in us because it failed in Jesus. The resurrection is the promise that God will give us bodies like Jesus' resurrected body, bodies that look much like ours do now, but with bones that don't break, and muscles that won't tear, hearts that won't stop beating, lungs that can shout the eternal glorious praise of God forever and ever and ever and ever without ever giving out. This is the second state that every Christian will certainly find themselves in. And we can't wait. This is why for 2,000 years the cry of Maranatha, "Come, Lord Jesus," has been on the lips of every follower of Jesus. Because not only are we raised with new bodies, that's just the cherry on top. We're raised to be with Jesus in his perfect kingdom forever. Not only is our body no longer broken, but the world is no longer broken. The beauty of creation that we see, the times that we go on vacation to go see natural wonders, that we stand over the precipice of the Grand Canyon or feel the spray of Niagara Falls or travel to the headwaters of the Amazon or any of these things that we see, at best reflect a dying world. We've never seen the splendor of God's creation. And the promise is that we will. A world that is no longer broken, living in a body that no longer dies. That's the second state that every believer will find themselves in. But I said that there are three states that every believer might find themselves in. And this is where Paul gets a little bit tricky for us in this passage. His illustrations, his analogies that he uses becomes a little bit confusing. He talks about us being in a tent, and then he talks about us being in a home or a building. But then he talks about us being naked and being unclothed, and we don't know exactly, as we're reading that, it's easy to get confused of what is he describing there. The third state a Christian may find themselves. So the first two, every Christian will for certain find themselves in. You will find yourself in the state of being in a tent that's dying, as you are right now, and you will for certain, as it is promised, find yourself in a building built by God that will live forever. That is a guaranteed promise. But this third state, Paul describes as naked, unclothed, and away from the body. As we read verse 4, if all that we had was verse 4, we would think that what Paul is describing here is negative. He says, "For indeed, while we were in the tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but rather to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. But we have verse 8 to balance us out. Verse 8 just simply says this: "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." C.S. Lewis famously quoted about this reality when he said, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And all that we experience in this world is the sensations that our body experiences. Aches and pains and hunger and exhaustion, pleasure, happiness. This is all experienced in our physical body." So what exactly is it that Paul is talking about here? Well, as Paul is beginning this section here in verse 5, he's been talking about the challenges that he has experienced in his own physical body. His life has been in danger on the road, at sea, in the town, out of town. And as we talked about last week, to have known Paul throughout his ministry, if he pops in every other couple of years, every time you see him, you go, "Wow, Paul looks worse," right? Every time. There's new scars, there's a stronger limp, right? Like, he just looks worse. And Paul's longing, as you read throughout his stuff, as he says, "I'm ready for the end." And when he's saying, "I'm ready for the end," what he was saying was, he says, I'm not longing for death. I'm longing for the end, capital T, capital E, the end. When Christ comes back and makes the new heaven and the new earth, and I get my new body, and I'm united with Christ in His new creation, when heaven comes to earth, that's what I'm longing for. And Paul was praying for that, as every believer ought to be. "Lord, come quickly, consummate all things. Your will be done on heaven or on earth as it is in heaven." That's that longing of the Christian heart. But what if God tarries? That's the question that the Christian wrestles with. What if Jesus doesn't come back in my lifetime? What happens then? Paul describes it as being unclothed or naked. He says, that's not what we want. I don't want to be a disembodied spirit. I want to be united with my new body in the new creation. And we could, as we look in verse 4, we could see that negatively, like, ooh, kind of a disembodied spirit thing. But all Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, my longing is for the new heavens and the new earth. That's my heart. That's my longing. That's my desire. That's the promise that Jesus gave. That in the reality of Jesus walking out of the tomb, when He comes back and He brings the church back and the dead are raised in that moment. And He says, some of us may not sleep. Some of us may not die. This is what He tells the church in Thessalonica. He says, some of us will be caught up to meet Him with the air, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And in that moment, we get our new body. There will be some who will never taste what He's describing here. Naked, unclothed, and away from the body. The tension that is created by verses 4 and verse 8 helps remind us that the Christian's ultimate longing isn't just for heaven. As so many people sometimes theologically just think, I just can't wait for heaven. No, the Christian's ultimate longing is for the new heaven and new earth, united together in the consummation of all things. Understand this, when God makes all things new, it's not heaven's going to be out here and earth's going to be here and we'll have to take some shuttle to transport the two. God physically will be united with us in this creation as it was meant from the beginning. That's what's been told to us. And so our longing is to be in that place. In verse 4, Paul isn't saying he doesn't want to go to heaven. He's longing for heaven to come to earth, to get that house built without hands. So the reality for us is that if the Lord tarries and our heart stops beating, our body goes in the ground, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and it awaits that day when Christ makes all things new. This brings us to the second point of this, that we draw courage for our earthly task because of what this lays out for us. We are, as Christians, to be eternally minded, always gauging our present day actions through the lens of eternity. Every day around the world, Christians face the challenge of their courage because they face bodily harm. There are believers today, literally today, whose bodies will be wrecked because of their faith in Jesus. They will be shot. They will be beheaded. They will be burned. They will be maimed. Their physical mortal body will be wrecked because of Jesus. I can't help but think about this, the nature of this, and the depiction of the early Christians in the Colosseum, and standing there watching as the beasts are ripping up a dead body, and knowing that you're next, because they're not full, and they got more animals. And the reality of that, and the testimony of those saints that died as they sang, as the dogs were released upon them. And you go, how? It's because they knew God has power over this body. That I can be faithful to what God has called me to do in this world. Because the worst that this world can do is destroy my physical body. That's the worst that they can do. But what of us today who face no fear of bodily harm for our faith? I'm not afraid that my body's going to be physically harmed because I love Jesus. I had to be checked by the Holy Spirit as I was studying this passage this week because of the oh, poor, pitiful me. If I had a fractured leg and I wasn't on the mission field, the way that medical care would happen would be very different than it is in the situation where I'm at. And I can, oh, poor me, or anything like that. But we face the temptation to try to live our life in this body for our ultimate good, what we perceive as our ultimate good, ultimately our pleasure. We face the temptation to make the most of our time. To ultimately, the temptation is to waste the years on the pursuit of our own pleasure. And the world wouldn't call that a waste. They would call that living your best life. And we live as though we're going to miss out on something. But we draw courage for our earthly task to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, to bear out the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. We know that this tent is just temporary. And knowing that this tent is just temporary brings us great courage to look not to what we can squeeze out of this life, but rather what we were made to accomplish in this life. That God has great and glorious plans for us. That we are literally His workmanship, His poem, His skillfully crafted out unique person. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we can draw earthly courage knowing that our task can be accomplished simply by looking at the fact that this body is temporary. It's temporary. The third thing that we can see from this passage, and the final thing that we're going to look at, is this. We see that the reward and cost of either obedience or rebellion. Verse 9 begins this. It says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As little has been taught on the nature of what happens when we die in Christian teachings, another thing that has been neglected is the reality of judgment for everyone. I think oftentimes we just think that for the Christian, when we die, we just go to heaven and then we get our harp and we get our halo and we get our Tom and Jerry theology and that's it. But the Scriptures tell us that all of us will stand before God and give an account of everything, every word, every thought, every action, every tweet, every motive, every relationship, every omission of an action. We will give an account of every single moment of our life. Now, it is easy to read that passage and ultimately conclude that somehow our salvation is based upon a scale system that we will then stand before God. This is actually the official theological stance of Islam, that you will stand before Allah and He will have a giant scale and He will take all of your good deeds and put them on one side and your bad deeds and put them on the other side, and your only prayer is that the good deeds will outweigh the bad. But that is not what is being described here. What is being described here as the revelation through your actions of where your affections lie. And we know that because of what he preempted it. Well, we know it because of everything else Paul wrote and what Jesus taught. But we see it, him preempting that thought. In verse 9, it says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, the purpose of our life, to please Him." That's what we were made for. And we've come to that realization. By the grace of God, we have been radically saved in this state of this failing tent. We've realized this tent is dying. And this world in which we are living is dying. And the only hope that I have to escape of this, the only hope that I have is Jesus Christ, because He's the only one that has ever escaped death. And so my hope fully rests in Him. Not in my good works, not in my religious nature, not in what I do. My hope rests in Him. And once my hope rests in Him, then it changes my motives. It changes why I live the way that I live. It changes why I do what I do. It changes why I want to obey God's commands. I don't want to obey God's commands so that I can escape hell. I want to obey God's commands in the same way that I wanted to obey my dad, because I loved him and I cherished him. I wanted to honor him. And that doesn't mean that I didn't disobey, that there wasn't faults, that there weren't failures. But at no point did my faults or failures change the reality of who I was in him. Remember, all of that he's been talking about here is this reality. Paul is making a transition that we're going to see next time as we take a look at the next section, because the very next verse is this. He says, therefore, right? And what do we say about therefore when you read it in Scripture? You want to find out what's therefore? This is everything that Paul's about to say is therefore from what he's saying here. That this is all temporary and that there is something that eternal is coming. And we know that. And we know that we have to give an account of what the time that God gives us. And we know that we have to give an account of our words. And we know that we have to give an account of our relationships. Therefore, we, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We're pleading with this world that the tent you live in, the tent that you are idolizing, your body, your life, your will, your plans, it's dying. And you can't save it. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your conscience. That's where Paul's going from this. So Paul says, for we must all, and he throws himself in there, we and all will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the recompense. Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Every Christian gets heaven. But Christian, you need to understand this. There are blessings you will miss if you do not obey now. You will get heaven. That's a promise. In Christ, your glorious return is assured. But I will give an account of the moments I've been given on this earth, and you will give an account of the moments on this earth. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, has been atoned for. We have no fear of that. Jesus obviously knew this, because whose judgment seat is it? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus, fully God, fully man, will sit on the throne of judgment, will look at our life. And we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knew this moment. He knew what was going to take place, and he told us about it. He told us what it was going to look like. Do you know, anybody got a guess? Where did Jesus tell us what this moment was going to look like? He told it to us in a story. Well, he told us in several places, but one place that he told us was the parable of the talents. Right? They were all three servants. They were all under the authority of the master. He gave to all of them. Now, he gave them differently, right? And we know that that's true. Right? We look at other people and we go, man, so-and-so, they've got different talents, they've got abilities, they've got intellect, they've got skill, they've got things. And I don't have that, right? We don't have that. I've been told a number of times that I'm intimidating. And there's times where I'm like, okay, Lord, help me not to have that. Because then I meet other people that, like, they're easy, right? They navigate into a crowd. They're that social butterfly. And they don't seem in that. And I'm just going like, how'd they get that talent, right? I got this one. How did that come, right? Or you may look at me and be like, how does Chris teach? And just go, oh, well, maybe, I wish I had had that. Or maybe somebody's, physically fit, or they've got, whatever their time is, whatever their gifts are, whatever their talents are, we're all given differently. But the responsibility was not based upon how many talents you were given. It was based upon what you did with it. To one, he was given five. To another two, and another one. And he went away for the same amount of time. And he came back. And to the first, he says, look, I've invested, I've done these things. Here is what you gave me, and here is more back. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And to the second, who exponentially brings back less than the first, right? But he gets the exact same response. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And to the third, who was given one, he said, I knew that you were a shrewd businessman. I knew this about you. And so all I give you back is what you gave me at the start. I give you back the one talent." And could not be different, the response. "You wicked slave. Cast him into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Ultimately, it was just a reflection of what the servant thought of the master. And the judgment that is laid out here is, if we are a Christian, if we have believed the gospel, then it changes what we think about God. We cannot help but think differently about who God is and what He has done. And so we live our life pursuing His pleasure. So, whether we are away from the body, he says, whether if I die and I don't get my eternal body until that great day of the Lord, or at home, we make it our aim. It is our purpose. It's what we were made for, to please Him. Be reminded that the state you find yourself in is just temporary. My mom used to joke that her favorite Bible verse says, "And it came to pass." It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Now, that's not exactly the right way to interpret the way that that's written in the Scriptures, just so you know. But I love it, because it came to pass. This moment, or as we looked at last week, this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory which is beyond all comparison. And Paul says that eternal weight of glory is that new body in the new heaven and the earth that is perfectly united with Christ. And that glory that's being produced, knowing that this moment that we find ourselves, this tent that's failing, we can be obedient to the task that God has had, knowing it's just temporary. It's just temporary. And so whether we find ourselves away from the body, we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, or we find ourselves in our new body, united with the Lord, in the new creation, for all eternity, that's God's good promise. But in this moment that God has given us right now, in this moment, we make it our aim to please Him. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for the comfort of this reality. God, I know personally, and as a fact of our congregation, that many of us have experienced aches and pains this week. We buried somebody who, by at least our best understanding, made a last couple of weeks moment of profession of faith and trust in You. And our hope is in that, because that's our hope for us. We don't deserve anything good, and yet You've given us everything good. So help us to be fearless. As we make it our aim to please you, help us to be fearless people of courageous living. As we trust you, live for your glory. And as we look to the next verse, God, help us to persuade people, because we know what the fear of the Lord is. That today, God, you would examine our heart and help us to realize whether or not we have by faith trusted you. Let that not just be a general assumption, but let it be a concrete fact in our soul that we've by faith trusted you, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've forgiven us of our sin. You have changed our heart. You've taken out our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh. That you've given us that down payment of the eternity that you've promised us in Jesus. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ and in his good name and for his good pleasure, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.